Thanks, Kathy, and welcome back to you all. Thanks for hurrying in from your lunch. I want to try to leave more time than I did this morning for Q&A because I meant what I said, that I would like to learn from you. And indeed, this is a risky thing to say because I may be inundated and I won't be able to follow it up. But if there are those here who know of recent interesting books in sacramental theology, from whatever point of view, I would be really glad to have them. If you scribble down a reference on a piece of paper, you could always even order them from Amazon to be sent to me as a gift, but you probably don't want to do that. But seriously, I don't have that much time for reading, but if you... People sometimes say to me, this is really the best thing that I've ever read on this, and then I'll go away and read it. And I think, yep, thank you, I really learned something from that. It happened to me the other day on a particular topic I was lecturing in back in Harvard in October, and somebody said, you really should read this, and I ordered it, and the guy was quite right, in a book I'd never heard of. So that's how we bishops have to make shift with this, because once you're out of the academy, you're not bumping into the stuff all the time. Anyway, that was just rabbiting on to allow everyone to take their seats, and now let's get really with the agenda for this afternoon. May we just pause and pray and commit this afternoon's session to God. Almighty Father, as we thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit, we know that we will never plumb the depths of all that it means to belong to your Son and to be indwelt by your Spirit. But we pray that you will give us enough insight to take us from where we are on the next step of the journey to where you want us to go. And that as we think about these two extraordinary and mysterious gifts of baptism and Eucharist, we pray that not only we but our churches in this generation may learn afresh how to value and celebrate these mysterious and wonderful sacraments, so that your church may be built up in faith and holiness and energized for mission in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. I want to say just one or two more general things about sacramental theology, which are rather scattered thoughts, but I think important, and then home in on the two principal sacraments in order. First, picking up from where I was at the end of last time, talking about speech acts, that sacraments are, as it were, the opposite of a speech act. A speech act is where you say something and saying it does it, where you say, I promise to do something, and you have actually created a new situation by saying, I promise. You've brought about something, not just thrown words out into the empty air. In the same way, there are certain actions which are like words, that they say something, they say more than the words can. And I instanced a handshake or a kiss, where something actually is done physically which communicates all sorts of things that it would be quite hard to put into words. Actually, the most important things in life are routinely difficult to put into words. That's why we have poets and playwrights to explore and to help us probe the borders of language and make new connections and new metaphorical possibilities. Because if you have a wonderful experience, whatever it is, seeing a sunset, falling in love, hearing a symphony, you very quickly run out of adjectives to describe to somebody else what it was just happened. And that is how a great many things in life are, that we feel poverty-stricken with our words. But when we can actually do something which enables us with our bodies to say, this is what it's all about, then there is often something far more profound going on. And I think there's a danger in post-Enlightenment rationalism still infecting us, and not least Western Protestant Christian traditions, infecting us to the point where we think that the reality is the intellectual formula which we can tie everything up in. And actually, in the New Testament, it works the other way. The Word became flesh, and sacramental theology is all about discovering in fear and trembling how to allow that Word to go on becoming flesh. And it's the same as the sequence of Luke 24. Your heart burning within you as the Word catches fire within you, and then knowing Christ in the action, in the breaking of the bread. And therefore, the speech act, or the acted speech of sacraments, actually prepare us for the tasks of the church in the world. I was at an ecumenical conference on the Eucharist recently in my home diocese, but we had Roman Catholic, Anglican and Reformed speakers and participants there, which was a wonderful day. And we were trying to rethink the Eucharist in such a way as to show how the Eucharist energizes the church for mission. And the more we all went at it, the more it actually became very exciting. And I sense some of that excitement in this room today. The sense that when you really understand the Eucharist as the gift which enables us to reappropriate the reality of those great past redemptive events, but also to anticipate in physical reality the redemptive events which are to come when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, then we have a shaping for and an energy for the mission of the church to go and feed the hungry and care for the lonely and house the homeless and so on, and to work with prisoners and drug addicts and the unemployed and all of that. And I've seen that. One of the things I find very moving in my own diocese is to see the way in which people, without actually having an explicit theological framework, people knowing in their bones that the road that takes them out of the church when they've just celebrated the Eucharist is the road that takes them out into the community where they must work for the people who are at most need. And it's the Mother Teresa thing where you meet Christ in the bread and the wine and thereby learn how to meet Christ in the face of the neighbor who needs you. The Matthew 25 principle of, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison and visited you? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it also to me. And there is a close fit, therefore, between that welcoming and recognition of the Christ who comes to us as the one who fills heaven and earth and now mysteriously fills this bread and wine, as then the Christ who comes to us in the face of those in need that we meet on the street or elsewhere. And my sense is that the sacraments energize us for our work in the world, in that all Christian work in the world is more than merely pragmatic. It isn't that we've learned the gospel in church and now here are some social problems which we're going to go and fix. Social problems are more intractable than that, as we should have discovered over the last couple of centuries. You know, there was a kind of Enlightenment optimism that said that all we needed was better education and more democracy and better housing and drains and this and that. And then we would basically crack the problem of evil. And we've had the problem for some while now that the evil has been striking back. And because we thought we'd got it licked, we have reacted in immature and dangerous ways. I'm referring to the way that things have played out in world politics over the last few years. I've written about this in my book, Evil and the Justice of God. But the point that I'm making here is that all Christian work in the world is a spiritual battle. It isn't just a matter of the spiritual battle being in prayer for people's souls and then we just go and implement pragmatic policies to sort out their bodies later. No, the powers that rule the world are still powerful and need to be reminded of their defeat by Christ on the cross. And it is only as we are energized as baptized people and equipped as Eucharistic people that we are able then to go calmly and confidently into the arena of the struggle, whatever it may be, to campaign for justice in the world, to work for ecology and so on. And it's because we are, as it were, new Exodus people through the sacramental life of the church that we are enabled to do those things. Not that that's to the exclusion of prayer and scripture, of course not. Because the second general point I was going to make was about word and sacrament. I could quite happily have talked to you all day about scripture and about a theology of the word and the preached word and so on. Don't think that because I was asked to speak about sacraments today, I actually only believe in sacraments. It's one of the golden rules of theology that you always have to say everything you believe, because if you don't, somebody accuses you of deliberately missing something out somewhere. The trouble is, there's always rather a lot to get in, as you observe. But the sacraments not only do not displace the word, but the higher a sacramental theology you have, the more you, of course, need a high theology of the word to balance it, if you like, to flesh it out. Because the precise point of the sacraments is that these are the moments when the story comes to life. If you simply took some water and without a word splashed it over someone, be they young or old, or if you simply without a word broke some bread and poured out some wine, there are all sorts of things that those actions could in principle mean. And from the very beginning, as with Luke 24, as with Acts 2, the word and the sacrament, the teaching and the meal, together with the prayer and the fellowship, go with one another, reinforce one another, energize one another. It is tragic that in so many Christian traditions over the last 400 years, there's been a polarization between word and sacrament. I know one or two churches in London that have become so anxious about the misuse of the sacraments that they've actually reordered their entire worship space so that the pulpit is all dominant, and it's almost got to the point where they're like mosques, where the word is the only thing that matters, and the sacraments are kind of embarrassing things that happen off on the side somewhere without really having any place, any focal point within the architectural or cultural scheme of things. And of course, likewise, there are many churches, and I have had experience of this as well, where the sacrament with a mumbled liturgy and a minimum of preaching and explanation, the sacramental action seems to be the whole thing. And there are lots of people fussing around doing all kinds of things which really have very little word to give it life and direction. We need both, and those two traditions need one another, even though, of course, the more they go down their own roads, the more they tell stories about the wickedness of the other tradition in order to reinforce the extremity into which they feel themselves driven. We've got to have both, and if that sounds a typical Anglican thing to say, a both-and position, well, so be it. There was that, you may have some of our television programs wing their way across the Atlantic. There was a Yes Prime Minister sequence where the Prime Minister was choosing a new bishop for a particular diocese because, well, it's more complicated than that, but that does come down to it at some point. And the Prime Minister was explaining to his wife, we have to keep the balance in the Church of England. And his wife said, balance? What balance? He said, well, between those who believe in God and those who don't believe in God, of course. I'm happy to say that that was about 20 years ago, and the Church of England is quite different now. It's not like that at all. But Christian worship is the response of the whole human being and a whole human community to God's grace and love for the world. It catches us up as whole beings, and that's part of the joy and the risk of sacramental life. I sometimes think that people back off from sacramental life because it is risky. It does involve the emotions. If you actually let yourself enter into participating in the sacrament, it can be an extraordinarily moving thing. And I think sometimes people who like to keep their emotions well bottled up prefer a cool, rational religion of the head, which hardly engages the heart, let alone the body itself. And so when we put the package together like this, we find within a theology of new creation, within a theology of the promise of Isaiah 11, of the earth being filled with the glory of God, the promise of Romans 8, and so on, that actually it isn't just two sacraments. I know this, it sounds terribly heretical in some ways, because I was taught that there are basically two sacraments, and those wicked Roman Catholics think there are seven and they're wrong. I would prefer to say with some of the Eastern Orthodox theologians that ultimately if we understand the created order aright, the whole world is God's sacrament, or full of at least God's sacramental possibility. Now, of course, as soon as you say that, it sounds as though you're halfway to pantheism, and I hope you now know me well enough to know that's not where I am. But I do think there is a truth in the Isaiah 11 thing, that not that the world and God are the same thing, nor that panentheism is true, that simply everything is in God, but that, as with 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. That's an eschatological promise. I am not a panentheist, I am a theanpanist, but I am an eschatological theanpanist. You heard it first here. And I am that because I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8 and so on are what they are. God's grace will flood the world. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And all has gone wrong, as Hopkins said. Generations have trod, and all is seared with toil, bleared, smeared with trade, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being trod, and being shod. And then there is the wonderful second half of the sonnet, and for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, and though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs. Because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings. See, it's the brooding of the Spirit. Back to Genesis 1, back to Romans 8. The brooding of the Spirit which will bring forth a new birth in which the world which was originally charged with the grandeur of God and according to the seraphim in Isaiah 6 still is, will once again thrill and throb with the very life of God himself. That's what we're looking forward to. So baptism and the Eucharist are advanced signs of that. That's why they matter. But once we learn to recognize them as advanced signs of that, there's no reason, it seems to me, why we shouldn't see other things in other ways as other kinds of advanced signs. The other so-called sacraments, confirmation, ordination, for instance, confirmation and ordination are basically making more specific and explicit something which is implicit in baptism, a vocation to be Christ's person for Christ's world, an ordination to specific tasks that are making more focused then of the baptismal promise. And the sacraments in the Catholic Church of penance, in my tradition, we say of sacramental confession that it's not obligatory. We say all may, none must, some should, which is again a kind of a nice Anglican compromise in a sense. But in other words, that some people really do need to go to somebody who is an authorized representative of the church who can assure them personally of God's forgiveness. And that's something I take very seriously. But I would see that again as a making personal and explicit on one occasion or regular occasions, perhaps, of something which is implicit in baptism. But also, of course, another anticipation of the moment when God will say, no condemnation, a la Romans 8. And when we will discover ourselves utterly and truly forgiven, with our sins put away from us, so that not only will God forget them, but we will too. And likewise, the sacrament of extreme unction, the last rites, so-called, again, a making personal and intimate of the promise in baptism that if we share the dying of Christ, we will also share his risen life. And in rather a different category, the sacrament so-called of marriage. Because if it is true that heaven and earth are designed to come together as the complementary two halves of God's created order, we can see that already in Genesis 1 played out in terms of the male and female complementarity, not only of humans, of course, but also of animals and indeed of many plants. I'm not a botanist, but I'm assured that they do have maleness and femaleness in that world as well. And there is then a high road all the way through to Revelation 21, where the New Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. There is something about the complementarity, the celebration of the coming together of difference within God's world, which is coming together in both faithful and fruitful harmony. Something about that which resonates with the great promises of God of the in the past and anticipates the great life of God in the future. And hence, again, I'm happy to use sacramental, perhaps with a small s, language about marriage in that sense. And then perhaps you can spread it wider. I say perhaps because, again, we're trying to think some new thoughts here, I hope. That in a sense, every time you sit down to a meal by yourself or with other people and say grace, that is a sacramental moment with a small s. And perhaps every time we wash ourselves with water, if we know what we're about, we are saying something about our humanness, about our dignity, about the fact that we are to love ourselves because God loves us, and about the fact that we need that regular washing of which Jesus spoke, and that that too can be a sacramental moment. So I'm just trying to explore a bit, to probe a bit, to see how that might conceivably work out. And let me come back then to the two main sacraments and say a few words about baptism and leave plenty of holes for you to fill in, to come in with questions and so on. I've said a bit in Simply Christian, this is the English edition, by the way, but the American edition is black and white on the front with that picture of the lighthouse on a path going away from you. But there's a chapter in here on the church, and towards the end of that chapter, there is a section on baptism. And I'm just going to refer to that a bit. Because one of the ways of appropriating the meaning of baptism is to go back through the narrative. The Jews, ancient and modern, tell that Passover story each year with graphic detail and great celebration. And it's all about coming through the water to freedom. Through the water to freedom. But they know perfectly well that that too looks back to creation in Genesis 1, when the primal waters are parted as God brings his creation to birth, through the water to life, to new life. That's what we're saying in baptism. So we shouldn't be surprised when you find John the Baptist down by the Jordan doing the thing with the water, coming, bringing people through the Jordan, symbolically reenacting the Exodus. That's what you do, through the water into God's new covenant. God has promised that he will do a new thing. Well, this is how he's doing it. And the New Testament ringingly affirms the importance of John's baptism as the beginning of Jesus' own ministry. And Jesus himself, of course, submitted to John's baptism. But then Jesus picks up the language of baptism and in that famous passage in Mark 10 and elsewhere speaks about having a baptism to be baptized with, meaning something more than water, meaning his own death. And as we saw earlier, he chose Passover, the great Jewish Exodus festival, as the moment to act symbolically, to challenge the authorities, knowing what would come next. And Jesus' own baptism, therefore, pointed to not only the Last Supper, but also on to his death on the cross. All the multiple layers of meaning, I'm quoting here, all the multiple layers of meaning that were already present in baptism were now to be re-centered on Jesus' own death and resurrection through the water of death into God's new world, remembering that God's new world isn't heaven. I once heard an appalling funeral sermon where the preacher said, as we trust that Jesus died and was raised to heaven, so we trust that our beloved friend here has now died and has been raised to heaven. I thought, that's not the point. Easter is not Jesus going to heaven when he died. Easter is Jesus' newly embodied life, launching God's new creation through the water of death into God's new creation. And that's why from the very earliest Christian sources that we possess, Christian baptism is linked not just to Jesus' own baptism, not just to the Exodus and behind that the first creation, but to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Romans 6, it's quite remarkable actually when you think about it, Galatians 3 and Romans 6, they're written very, very early. We're talking, you know, within 25 years of the crucifixion. Paul has already worked out this astonishingly deep and detailed theology of what it means to go through the waters of baptism, linking it to the Exodus, to creation, to new creation, and particularly to Jesus' own death and resurrection. And therefore, the spectacular one-off events at the heart of the Christian story, Jesus dying and rising, happen to us in baptism. That's Paul doesn't hold back from saying that. He doesn't say as if, or you know, it's something you might like to hold in your head. He just says, no, this happens. You die with Christ in baptism and you are raised with him to a new life through the water into the new life of belonging to Jesus. And then we have to face the problem. I face it every day, really, in my work, that, of course, there are many, many people walking around there, out there, who have been baptized, whether as infants or in many cases as adults, for whom the Christian gospel seems to have no meaning, no power, no relevance to their lives. I once heard Cardinal Suenens, one of the great charismatic Roman Catholics of the 60s and 70s, lecturing in Oxford, and he began his lecture to an enormous audience by saying, "The world is full of baptized non-Christians." And I thought, nice to hear a Roman Catholic cardinal saying that. I know what he meant. At the same time, you have great Protestants like Martin Luther saying, "When all else fails and when the world seems dark and black, I say to myself, baptizatus sum, I have been baptized," and that's the sheet anchor. And it seems to me we need to recapture the Protestant sense of "I have been baptized" and the Catholic warning about the world being full of baptized non-Christians, and not allow those to polarize in the wrong way. I hope you hear what I'm saying here. Because it is a pastoral problem which we meet in most of our churches and most of the communities where I minister, that if I go to some of the villages and towns in Old County Durham, which forms the bulk of my diocese, and I meet people in the town hall or on the street or in the shop or whatever, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, Bishop. I was done when I was a baby and got married in the church. And no, I don't really know the new vicar. And no, I was in church a couple of Christmases ago, but haven't been back since." And in what sense is this person a Christian? They think they're Christians because they are part of that culture. They're not agnostics. They're not atheists. There's a belief there somewhere. They're probably loose kind of deist, if the truth were told. They're certainly not Muslims or Buddhists or Jews or anything. So they think they're Christians. And the interesting thing is, Paul faced exactly the same problem in the first generation. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you find that he is addressing people who have been baptized, who are regular attenders at the Eucharist, and who may not have true faith. That's hugely comforting to me, actually, because it's very tempting to imagine that they got it right in the first generation, and everyone in the first generation who got baptized was a fully paid-up, well-educated Christian, and it's only we who've somehow declined away from that. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is quite clear. He says, "We know that our fathers," it's a very interesting point, talking about Moses and the Exodus generation, "they all went and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, yet with many of them God was not pleased. Now," he says, "these things happened as a warning to us upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul had to say that in the first generation. People who had drifted into the church because their friends had done so, because their family had done so, but who had not actually found a living faith and were hangers-on and were taking part in the sacramental life of the church. And Paul says, watch out, you're playing with fire. Because when you take these symbols upon yourself, baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you are saying, I am part of the people over whom the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not mocked. And those who take that upon themselves, but actually don't live like that, are courting disaster. And of course, he talks about that quite a bit in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. But the point that I would make from that, and again, let me quote a bit from Simply Christian here, people who are in that position, people who have been baptized, can choose to reject the faith, just as the children of Israel could rebel against Yahweh after having come through the Red Sea. They can't get unbaptized, and I believe that God regards such people as disobedient and recalcitrant family members rather than outsiders. That needs pastorally working out, and I suspect that it can only be worked out in the individual pastoral work that many of you I know are engaged in, that I'm engaged in at my own level in my own way, where you have to look people in the eye and you have to pray with them and you have to struggle with who they are and where they are. But that is the reality. And of course, it's because of that problem that many in the last few hundred years have decided to draw back from what they see as the more widespread and indiscriminate baptism and have said that we're only going to baptize people who are absolutely sure are very thoroughly converted. But if you talk to anyone who works in churches where they do that, anyone who's honest about the actual condition of people, again and again, people can be deceived. And there is such a thing as backsliding, and I'm not going to say that I actually know what happens to people who are in that condition. That's ultimately God's job, not mine. But even where people are only baptized on a very serious adult profession of faith, things can go horribly wrong and sometimes do. So I don't think you actually solve the problem by going through that. But the point of that narrative is to say that baptism draws together all those stories about creation and Exodus, supremely about Jesus, but also about the life of the church in the world. And when we baptize someone, that is what we're saying. We are on this journey. This is our story, and it is now your story as well. And if you stick with us, we will help you live that story with us. That's what it's all about. Baptism is not then, as it were, a bare ritual. I said something about this earlier this morning. There is, of course, a danger of ritualism, but there is an equal danger, I think, of anti-ritualism, which says that we must do absolutely nothing in church in case it becomes a ritual, a menschen Werk, a human work to make us feel good about ourselves. No, we are embodied creatures. We are dancing creatures. You know, the Africans say that one of the definitions of a white person is someone who can sing without moving. Because when they, you know, I was in a church on the outskirts. I was in a church on the outskirts of Nairobi in September, and it was very interesting that when they were singing some of the new Western praise songs, they stood absolutely stock still and sung them. As soon as they were allowed to get back into their own idiom, they were moving, because we're embodied creatures. We're supposed to be alive with God's life. Why not do the things which deeply and symbolically and wonderfully say, this is who we are? So another word about baptism and faith. You see, Romans 6 is interesting in this respect, and this isn't a sort of a final answer. It's something to think about and to ask questions about. Paul says, I want you to work it out. Logid zeste, reckon therefore yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, it's almost as though, I dare say, he is appealing for faith on the basis of baptism. Isn't that interesting? If you've been baptized, you have in fact died with Christ and risen with him. Now, you jolly well work out what that means. And the working out of what that means, doing the logical sums, which is what logid zeste means, is a matter of figuring out, that means I have to live in this way. That means I must trust God to guide me in this way. I must reckon that I have left that world behind, and so pray for strength to avoid sin like that in the future, and so on and so on. Now, it's not necessarily appealing for saving faith on the basis of baptism. It's appealing for a deep Christian understanding. It isn't that now you've got all your Christian understanding together, we can baptize you. It's no, baptism happens very early in the New Testament, very early in somebody's life, like the Ethiopian eunuch who's only been a believer for 5 minutes and gets baptized by Philip. And now that you're baptized, it'll take you a lifetime to figure out what that means. And baptism, of course, means holiness, means dying to sin. There's what I'm almost inclined to call a heresy abroad at the moment in some parts of my own denomination, tragically, which is so to emphasize the identity of all the baptized that there is really no challenge left to holiness and to making the baptism real. No, if you've been baptized, that's fine. We accept you as you are. God obviously loves you because your baptism says that you're accepted and included. No, I'm sure I don't need to say this to you, but it does need to be said in the wider world and church again and again. Of course, God welcomes us as we are, but God's welcome never leaves us as we are. Thank God. God's inclusiveness is always a transforming inclusiveness, and that is precisely what baptism is all about. We sometimes actually use the word baptism, heaven help us, as people talk about baptizing ideas, meaning just allowing them to come into the church without challenge. That's not baptism. Baptism is about dying and then rising again, not somehow evading the challenge and getting in without any dying and rising to be done. As C.S. Lewis was always fond of emphasizing, there is nothing in this world which cannot die and be raised into God's new world in terms of the actual good creation. But there is nothing in this world which will make it into the new world if it does not die and be raised. And so with church membership, baptism, yes, all the baptized, welcome, fine. But if you're baptized, expect to be challenged by God and by your neighbors about your lifestyle and about your dying to sin and your rising again in holiness. Baptism is the ground in which we stand, because baptism is the thing which shows that we are linked to Jesus in his dying and his rising, and the power of his victory is ours because we are in him. And if you imagine that you can get that power without that identity, well, good luck to you. It's hard enough with it, never mind without it. What about then baptism and children? I have no idea how many of you in this room are paedo-baptists and how many are not. I suspect the majority of you probably are in churches where they baptize children, as of course I am. But I suspect that, like many people in my church, a lot of you may have questions about that, which are absolutely fair enough, questions we have to ask. One of the most moving moments of my ministry in recent years was baptizing my own grandson, Joseph, to whom this book is partly dedicated. It was just over a year ago he was baptized when he was a few months old, and it was a wonderful moment. I'd just share the anecdote with you because I had never expected to have a four-generational baptism. But my father was there and read the first reading, and my son, the baby's father, read the second reading, and I, the grandfather, baptized the baby. And that was just an extraordinary moment where a sense of the faithfulness of God from generation to generation and the making of that physical in baptism was very, very powerful. We sang that hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," and we got to the line, "Who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way," and I looked across the chapel and I saw my mother and my wife and my daughter-in-law, and I couldn't sing the next line. It's a very powerful moment, and that's what the sacraments do. But when people say to me, "How can you baptize a child because this child can't believe yet?" I have a puzzle about that. And again, I'm winging this. I don't have an explicitly argued out theology of this, but I share it with you and invite your comments and your comeback. I have a cousin in Vancouver who got married a long time after me, though he's about the same age as me. And so by the time he and his wife were having their first child, our children were already nearly teenagers. And they sat me down over dinner one evening just before their child was born. And they said, "We've got a question for you." And they're a bit shy about it because they weren't explicit, deeply professing Christians, but they wanted to kind of find their way in. They said, "We want to know, how old does a child have to be before the child can actually know anything about God?" And I think they were expecting me to say about 6 or 8 or 10 or something like that. I said about 3 minutes. and they stared at me. And I said, "Well, you'll find, if the child is born even reasonably healthy, that you will be able to establish a very intimate relationship with that child from those very, very early moments. The natural focal point of a newborn child's eyes are the distance between the breast and the mother's eyes. So that the natural thing that the child does is to establish eye contact with mum while feeding at the breast." And I remember establishing eye contact with my children very, very early on in their first minutes. And there's this extraordinary sense of knowing, of a question in knowing, but a knowing which passes between parent and child. And I say to myself, and I said to my cousin, "If that is so between the human parent and the child, are you really going to tell me that the living God who created heaven and earth and made whales and waterfalls and little penguins and all the rest of it cannot establish contact with a lovely little creature who bears his image, but has to wait until that lovely little creature becomes 5 or 6 or 7 or 10. Forget it. God has ways of making himself known intimately to children from their earliest days. And perhaps one of the, dare I say, sacramental ways by which God does that is precisely by the loving welcome of the Christian community. Now, of course, children can't articulate it. The five-minute-old baby can't put her hand up and say, "Okay, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But I actually suspect, I'm being very serious here, I suspect that some of those little children, to the God who knows the hearts of all, have a deeper and fuller faith than a lot of people who say those words every Sunday but have long since allowed them to drift off into the distance somewhere. I once was doing a children's talk at a baptism, and I got some kids around, and I got them to blow up some balloons. And the balloons were all basically the same type of balloon, but the first child, I just let him do two or three little puffs into the balloon, and I said, okay, hold it right there. We held the balloon there, and then the other child went on puffing and puffing and puffing and blew up this enormous balloon. And then I held them up and I asked the children, which of these balloons is more full? And of course they all said, the big one. And I said, are you sure? They were scratching their heads. Actually, no, both these balloons are full. The one has got more air in because it's just become a bigger balloon. What would happen if you had that amount of air in that size balloon? Well, there'd be a vacuum, it would collapse back, or whatever. A very little person can be totally full of the love of God, even though, of course, when they grow up and become a bigger person, they need to be filled with more of the love of God. But that little person is not necessarily only half full just because they're a little person. Now, this is not a great, well-argued theological justification of infant baptism. It's a way of saying that I suspect that some of our Western cultural prejudices are what's at stake here. And that when we actually start to think about what we're talking about. I mean, another thing, one of the churches in my diocese has a wonderful ministry with families who have children with Down syndrome. And it's one of the really moving things to see these young people, actually some of them not so young with Down syndrome, coming to the altar to receive communion. And there were originally some people in that church who said, well, they've got Down syndrome, they can't understand, they can't be educated, they can't go to confirmation classes. Those people know about the love of God and are responding to the love of God in wonderful and moving ways, and to give communion to those people with Down syndrome, I find deeply moving and deeply grace-filled. And I'm a theologian. I'm all for people learning and articulating their faith as richly and as fully as they can. But part of that faith has to be the welcome for the little people, the damaged people, the people we call damaged. We're all damaged, God knows. So some reflections on baptism, and I want you to come back at me about that. And now let me turn to some reflections about the Eucharist on the basis, again, of what I've been saying so far. The past coming up to date in the future, and the future coming forward to meet us in the bread and wine. God's ultimate filling of all creation being strangely anticipated, like those grapes that the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. And therefore us being, through the Eucharist, strengthened by the personal presence and the life of Jesus. Not just so that evil can be defeated in our own lives. There's so many Christians who think that the end product of being a Christian is to get through the next day or the next week without committing some grievous sin. Well, it's a jolly good thing, actually, to get through the next day and the next week without committing some grievous sin. But the purpose of being a Christian is to be shining God's light into the world. And to do that, you need the life of Jesus within you. And who are you to say that you are such a spiritual creature that you've left behind your physical identity to the point where it is inappropriate for that life of Jesus to be committed to you, communicated to you in physical form, when Jesus himself seems to be offering that? I do suspect that one day our Western culture is going to turn a great corner, and we're all going to shake ourselves and rub our eyes and say, how could we have been so dualistic for so long? You know, sometimes great philosophical transitions like that do happen quite quickly. I look forward to that one. And so the Eucharist is not just about me and my salvation. The Eucharist is part of the necessary equipment which enables us to be part of God's new creation people. We taste new creation on our tongue, in our lips, in our mouth, in our bodies, so that we can then go out and do new creation in the world. That's how it's meant to work. Maybe if we get that right, we'll be doing more new creation in the world. And the result is that we have to reject that false either-or, which has so bedeviled the Catholic and Protestant debate, of saying that the Eucharist is either a piece of sympathetic magic. You know, you do the ritual and you wave your incense around, and so as a cynical Anglo-Catholic friend of my acquaintance said, just to make sure that the clockwork under the altar functions properly. No, it's not like that. I'm glad somebody appreciates that. Anyway, But, you know, there are some Christians who seem to degenerate into that kind of ritualism, which is what it is, sympathetic magic. But then, in avoiding that, there are many, many others who've just said, well, the sacrament is just a bare sign. It's a signpost. There's nothing really to the sacrament itself. It's just a reminder. And actually, preaching about the cross of Jesus would be just as good a reminder. And they sometimes, some of the reformers quoted Augustine, who said on one occasion, crede et mandu casti, believe and thou hast eaten. In other words, you don't actually have to eat to get the benefit, you just need to believe. Well, if you're isolated, can't get to the sacraments and so on, God does have ways of making it up to you. That's fair enough, I really do believe that. But the normal means is to go by the route which is there in the gospel, which is the physical feeding. And with that, we get, through this Eucharistic theology of new creation, a rejection of the false antithesis between spirituality and action for God's kingdom in the world. Again and again, our categories as Christians naturally fall into those two, because that's the way we were brought up, that's the way our churches have lived. I suspect that those of you in the Reformed tradition have long since worked out good and sophisticated ways of bridging that gap, and of saying, no, this is all part of the same thing, because we are about declaring God's kingdom in and for the world, which is anticipating in the present the new creation which will result in the future. This theology of the Eucharist, which I'm offering to you today, or sketching out with you today, therefore is extremely closely conjoined with a holistic view of mission, of the mission of God in the world, which is, of course, all about the challenge to you and you and you and you to repent, to believe, to accept Jesus, to know him for yourself, to rejoice in his salvation in and through your whole being. But also simultaneously and for the same reasons, the challenge to you to become an agent of new creation, where there is hunger, where there is poverty, where there is injustice, where there is danger anywhere in the world. And as I said before, this is because God's work in the world is never merely pragmatic. It isn't just we can organize a program to go and do this. If you think you can do God's work like that, read the lives of people like Wilberforce and think again. You can't. You need prayer. You need the sacraments. You need that patient faithfulness, because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the world rulers of this present darkness. Read some of the great Christian biographies and see how they did. Read about Desmond Tutu. Who would have thought 40 years ago that at the start of the 21st century there would be a black Archbishop of Cape Town chairing a commission for truth and reconciliation, listening to white thugs and black thugs confess their sins? Who would have thought that? But God had other ideas, because that black archbishop used to spend 3 or 4 hours on his knees every morning, day after day and week after week, and get others to do the same, and was living the life of the sacramental life of the church and claiming the victory of Jesus over the principalities and powers. You can't do it by just a little bit more politicizing social techniques. You can only do it through being energized in the sacramental and prayerful life of the church, whatever the it is that you have to do. So where does this leave us vis-a-vis the classic Eucharistic debates? It gives us an ontology for understanding what's going on. Thomas Aquinas had this wonderful sense, you know, because he knew in his bones that Jesus was really present and we feed on him and taste him and are sustained with Jesus' own risen life. The conceptuality that was available to him to make sense of that was a conceptuality which said that all reality has two sides to it. There is the substance, which is the real inner core, which you can't see and wouldn't show up in a chemical analysis, but that is the really inside thing, and then the outside thing are the mere accidents. So you have this substance-accidents thing, and transubstantiation is a way of saying that the substance, the inner reality of the bread, changes so that it becomes the inner reality of the actual body of Christ. Now, that led quite quickly, well, in the great scheme of things, you know, a few hundred years, to all kinds of abuses and bizarre Eucharistic devotions and so on, which I wouldn't go with for one moment. But what Aquinas was trying to do was to say something which I believe, with a Hebraic and a New Testament epistemology or ontology, you can actually say, which is to do with space, time, and matter, seen in terms of the biblical story of new creation, which I was articulating this morning. That for a moment, the world is charged with the grandeur of God, the world being here represented by this bread and this wine. And the name for the grandeur of God in the New Testament is Jesus. How you then work that out, what that means in terms of Eucharistic devotion, I think has to be up to individual churches and traditions and so on. I find myself, to be honest, when I'm celebrating the Eucharist, often very deeply moved by that sense of the presence of Jesus, not in an Aristotelian or Thomist sense, but in that new creation sense that I've been trying to articulate. And when you're faced with that reality, it's very difficult not to genuflect, but prostrate yourself on your face. I don't usually do that because I think the congregation would think I would keeled over or had a heart attack or something. But it seems to me we've got to allow ourselves to experience the presence of Christ and to know him in the mystery of the Eucharist in whatever way is appropriate for who we are as people, for who our congregations are, without being silly about it, but also without being too hung up about it either. We need to affirm the truth of the heavenly reality without collapsing either into that transubstantiation Aristotelian ontology or into the denials of a kind of a radical Protestantism. I note at this point, incidentally, that the first Eucharistic theology that I ever seriously studied was that of John Calvin, interestingly. I did a special subject on Calvin when I was doing theology at Oxford, and I was fascinated by the way in which Calvin, as I'm sure many of you know, articulated a Eucharistic theology which said it isn't a matter of Jesus coming down from heaven to this table, it's a matter of us in the Spirit being caught up into heaven to feed on the risen Christ in heaven where he really is. Now, I want to go further or different from that and talk about heaven and earth overlapping, but I think he's basically saying the same thing. When then, a year or two later, I read the work of some of the neo-Thomists, people like Eric Maskell, I discovered that their interpretation of Thomas was ultimately very close to what I took Calvin to be saying. I once wrote to Eric Maskell and said, in your book you said this and this and this about the Eucharist, isn't that actually what Calvin's saying as well? And I got a nice letter back saying, yes, my friend Professor Tom Torrance has been telling me this for years. And so there may well be convergences. Don't be shy of exploring those convergences. I would be delighted to watch you Reformed and the Romans getting it together in a Eucharistic theological agreement which left us Anglicans feeling jealous and wanting to join in. Wouldn't that be fun? But what I've suggested also gives us an epistemology, a way of knowing, a way of knowing. I've written a lot about this in other places. The way we know things is so important. We in the Western world have been taught to privilege ways of knowing which are about scientific epistemology, about weighing things, measuring things, testing them out, and so on. And we've been taught to downgrade the modes of knowing that we might call loosely faith, hope, and love. Again, to cite a well-known Catholic thinker, Bernard Lonergan, I actually believe that love is the highest and richest mode of knowing, and that all other knowings, including so-called scientific knowings, are actually sub-branches of love. Love which offers the object of knowing full respect, and yet which enters into the appropriate relationship with that which is known, whatever it is. That's love. And if you're loving something in a test tube, you're doing whatever you do with it in a test tube. If you're loving an animal, you're treating that animal appropriately. Love varies according to the being that is loved. But when you understand love as the primary mode of knowing, then the knowing of Christ in the Eucharist ceases to be a merely odd, mysterious, mystical experience kind of thing that you can't give a proper account of, and becomes something which is primary and prior to those other modes of knowing which we in the Western world so easily collapse back into. At the same time, This theology of new creation might just enable us to speak wisely about sacrifice in relation to the Eucharist. This is, of course, a red rag to many Protestant bulls, because the whole idea of the sacrifice of the Mass in medieval Catholicism, at least as presented in 16th century polemics, was that the priest was re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass, or so it was thought, and that this was a repetition of Calvary again and again and again. And this, in turn, got muddled up in the 16th and 17th centuries with debates about justification by faith, because people assumed that if somebody was trying to sacrifice Christ, this was a good work that they were doing, which was then fouling up the whole system again of justification by faith. But really, we don't need to go down those particular routes. The sacrifice of Jesus himself, Jesus' sacrificial death, and the sacrificial self-offering of believers, Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logike latria, your reasonable worship, or however you're going to translate that. The sacrifice is always, from the human point of view, the response to utter grace. Sacrifice in the pagan world was sometimes a way of twisting the arm of this or that god to be kind and ward off evil spells or whatever. But within Judaism, the sacrificial system, I believe, from Leviticus and so on, was always a way of responding in gratitude and love and prayer and adoration to the God who had saved in grace. And the sacrifice then becomes, as God accepts it, a sign of the reconciliation and the coming together again of God and God's people. And the point is this: Protestants were always afraid that if you said that the Eucharist was a sacrifice, you were somehow repeating the crucifixion. Catholics have always been afraid, when they hear Protestants talking, that because Protestants are saying this isn't the same as the sacrifice of Christ, they are doing something which adds to the sacrifice of Christ. Ironically, both Protestant polemicists and Catholic polemicists have regularly accused each other of adding to the finished work of Christ. And as the polemics ratchet up, often what is really being said on both sides has not been heard. I'm not saying there aren't real disagreements. I'm sure there are. And I'm sure that if you were to take a straw poll around the world of Catholic and Protestant theologians today, it wouldn't be a matter of them simply saying, oh, I see, we're really all in agreement, aren't we? No, there will be serious disagreements. But at least let's start here, that the Eucharist, precisely because of the nature of Christian time, is not a second crucifying of Christ, but nor is it something which is detached from and done in addition to the sacrifice of Christ. It takes us back in sacramental time to Calvary itself, as well as taking us forward to the time of new creation. So, summing up, and then time for questions. The obvious questions: why, who, when, where, how, what, etc. Why do we do this? Well, it's like asking, why do we breathe? We celebrate the Eucharist because we celebrate the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, whose name is Jesus. And he is in our midst as he has promised. This is the sign and seal of his presence in our midst. And if we avoid it or downgrade it or marginalize it, we are actually scorning our risen Lord himself, and we need his transforming life to be our life, to transform us for his mission in the world. Who should join in? Some of you may want to ask questions about this. We have this debate in the Anglican Church at the moment. I know some of you do in your churches. The Orthodox Church allow little babies to share in the Eucharist, though normally they say, learn table manners and then come to the table. But at baptism, they actually give them a tiny little bit of Eucharistic food. My tradition at the moment has said that with proper discipline and order and organization, children from the age of 6 or 7, after a proper course of instruction for that age, can be allowed to be admitted to the Eucharist. But in my tradition, the clergy have to keep records of who they are, etc. In other words, they can come before confirmation, whereas when I was growing up, confirmation was the point at which you were admitted. That is actually a medieval invention, the tying of admission to communion to confirmation. It was done by a medieval bishop who who wanted to boost the numbers of his confirmation candidates, saying, you can't have communion till you come. And that became then the tradition. But there's nothing in Scripture which says confirmation has to be the entry for that. Now, it seems to me that the Eucharist is a family meal, and the family is basically constituted by baptism. And once you've baptized a child, I do not myself see any major theological objection to that child receiving the Eucharist. And as I said before, some of those little people may be a lot more full of the grace of God, even though they're little people, than some much older ones. And I am happy to go with that, with proper and appropriate discipline. When and how often should the Eucharist be celebrated? There is a wonderful tradition about simply the weekly, Sunday by Sunday, day of resurrection, celebrating the Eucharist as the central feast of the church. By no means all churches do that. Some do it every day, some do it once or twice or four times a year. I have no particular brief to say really weekly is best, though I note that many of the Protestant reformers were very keen on the whole people of God receiving communion every week, whereas in medieval Catholicism they had merely watched it from afar and maybe received once or twice or three times a year. That's something for different churches and different traditions to work out, but I suspect that for many of us, more frequently than we have usually been doing it might be no bad thing. I just suspect that. I don't know. Where should it be done? There is something important about worship spaces. You can, of course, celebrate the Eucharist absolutely anywhere. I've celebrated the Eucharist in hospital wards. I've celebrated the Eucharist on the beach wearing T-shirt and shorts with a group of pilgrims in the Middle East. You can celebrate the Eucharist anywhere. But, as I say in Simply Christian, if you have a fine wine, it's worth putting it in the right sort of glass. You can drink a fine wine out of a plastic coffee cup. You won't actually appreciate it quite so much. The Eucharist is the finest wine there is. Why not actually do it in buildings which are designed by wise architects to resonate in terms of the sort of space they are with the message which is being given out? How? Well, there's all sorts of things about liturgy. I've talked about that in Calvin some years ago. And ultimately what? The Eucharist is a narrative like baptism. It's a story. It's God's story. It's the world's story. It's Israel's story. It's Jesus' story. And it's our story. Liturgy matters. And the liturgy has to tell that story, reaching its initial climax as the gospel is read. In my tradition, we stand up to hear the gospel read. And that's a sign that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John are read like that, there is something sacramental going on already. There is the presence of the living Jesus. And then, having had our hearts warmed at the reading of the scripture, we then come in prayer and we know him in the breaking of bread. That's how the narrative works. We are not at liberty to muck around with it and fool around with it. All sorts of things flow from this. But the thing that I want to close with is unity. I really do believe passionately that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus belong at the same table, no matter what their ethnic, cultural, moral, social background may be. That's actually what, according to Galatians 2, justification by faith is all about, that all those who believe belong at the same table. And as I've prayed already, I look forward to seeing signs of that, I hope and pray, during my lifetime. Well, I've said enough. I've gone on too long. Take a minute again and buzz, and then we've got a little over 20 minutes for questions and comments.